One of the most interesting things about all the texts, and if some of you might have come in once the music had started, after I made a couple of introductory remarks, the important thing to see about the texts is that all of the texts, all the music that comes from today, really, in the last few years, has this deeply, deeply ambivalent attitude toward religion. And in fact, what I like about the John Lennon piece is it even shows us a little bit like where we've come from. If you want to divide the 20th century up into three parts, in the very beginning, as we turned into the 20th century, religion was still very privileged. If you weren't a believer, if you were a skeptic, you were ostracized, you were considered a crank. Religion was considered something that decent people believed in. It was very important to have God. In almost every culture, religion was privileged. In the West, it was Christianity. By the time you got into the middle of the 20th century, there was a huge change, amazing change. And whereas the very beginning of the 20th century, there was a lack of ambiguity when it came to religion. Religion was good. We all needed religion. Everybody should have religion. By the time we got to the middle of the 20th century, there really was a huge revolution. And the leaders of the academy, the leaders of the our artistic institutions, the leader of cultural institutions, basically all said almost the same thing. They confidently predicted a religionless future. They said, you know what, we're going to outgrow this. Religion was for the time when we didn't understand the world and we needed a way of dealing with the world. And now, of course, as we learn more about it, empirical investigation, we're finding natural reasons and natural explanations for things we used to consider great mysteries and so on. Pretty soon there won't be many mysteries left. We'll get over it. And we were told that religion was basically bad. Bad for your intellectual development, bad for social development. It got in the way of social progress, bad for your personal development, and so on. And therefore, there was this real confidence that in the future there just wouldn't be religion. It's interesting to I read a book by a theologian named Stanley Grenz, and he does a little analysis of the difference between Star Trek, the original Star Trek, and Star Trek: The Next Generation. In other words, between Kirk and Picard. And if you look carefully, it's interesting because he's absolutely, absolutely right in his analysis. What he says is, go back to the old Star Treks, and there was almost no mention of religion at all. You know, you went from place to place to place, and it was virtually nothing. I mean, of course, none of the people on the starship had any religion. Of course, well, we're in the future. I mean, we're going to get over it. You know, we're just going to shed it the way that, you know, it's the way kids get over Santa Claus, we'll get over religion. But by the time you actually get into the Star Trek The Next Generation, the analysis goes, things have changed. And as I mentioned, when you take a look at John Lennon's song, very, very confident that, you know what, if we just get rid of the whole idea of supernatural and anything after this life, if we finally get rid of the idea that there's anything more than just this life, we'll finally be able to get rid of all of our divisions. I mean, that's what divides us, you know, Christian, Jew, Muslim, that's what divides us. If we get rid of all that, we'll all be happy. That's just not the way it is anymore. At the end of the 20th century, as the 20th century is closing, there is a deep ambivalence. And there's a major change coming. I'm especially not thinking just about what some of you often think about. In fact, when actually the newspapers, whenever they talk about the resurgence of religion, the big surprise, we thought religion would die out, it's resurging. That's not what I'm talking about so much. Here's what I am talking about. Whereas the cultural leaders used to say unambiguously, religion's great, and then they used to say, religion's bad, we got a problem now. Somebody gave me a draft of a book that it hasn't come out yet, so I don't even know what the title is going to be. It's a Random House book, and it's good. It's typical. I'm not quoting it because I think it's some kind of tremendous masterpiece. I suppose it might make a big dent. It might make a big splash. It may never come out. But it's written by a journalist. She has written for Atlantic Monthly, Rolling Stone, Harper's. She lives in Manhattan in the Hamptons. You know, she's part of the cultural leaders, that sort of thing. And this is what she says in the introduction to this book. It's a book on religion, and this is what she says. This is not deathless prose or anything, but this hits the nail on the head of what I'm trying to say, and actually it's what you see in all the songs we've looked at. She says, she basically is talking about something, and the only way, it's a phenomenon, and the only way to describe it is to coin a new phrase. spiritual agnostics. And this is what she says. We are well-educated skeptics. We, she's talking about herself and all of her friends, and we regard religion as belief in unbelievable things. Our trusted tools of intellect and learning have dismantled religious belief. But we now sense something that eludes those trusted tools. We are finding that we have inexplicable metaphysical feelings. Religion starts with a question. What's true? Is this all there is? Now, unlike believers, we don't have a ready answer to that question. But unlike atheists and the older agnostics, we can't help hearing in the question the possibility of something beyond. I have tried to answer this question, or at least muffle the question, in all the accustomed ways all of my life. Love, achievement, stuff, therapy. But they did not answer the question. So I wrote two books on science, but they did not answer the question. In late adolescence, I had dismissed religion as anachronistic wish fulfillment, but by middle age, I have wearily recognized that religion is the only road I had not taken in pursuit of the answer. And just one more little piece hits it. She says, this notion of mine that with these inexplicable metaphysical feelings, these feelings that we hate religion, but we know there's something there. She says, this notion still attracts odd looks in my urban professional world. Modern America's brightest and best have long been encouraged to disparage the religious question and to think of churches and temples as places where your brains are checked at the door. But one night, I brought up God at a dinner party. I think 5 years ago, maybe even 3 years ago, all this would have elicited would have been brief silence and averted gazes. You know, she says, we, at the top. She's at the top. I don't know her at all. But, it's always natural to think me and my friends are at the top. But hear what she's saying. She's saying, we hate religion, but we're haunted by faith. We hate religion, but we're haunted by the spiritual. We're very upset with religion and God, but we also want God in spiritual reality. So here's my thesis. When you take a look at these incredible critiques of religion, how should we respond to them? And I'm going to say, whether you are a believer here in traditional religion, whether you're a believer in God, or whether you're not a believer, or whether you're not sure what you believe, I think it's absolutely critical for us not to try to resist the critiques of religion. Smart people hate religion. Sensitive people hate religion. And instead of saying, oh, wait a minute, I think the important thing is to listen to the critique. And the reason we should listen to the critique is because Jesus Christ himself, in the Bible, deconstructed religion savagely, repeatedly, relentlessly, but he had a different motivation than a lot of people in the modern time. He was trying to clear the ground for his message. Now, what that would mean is, it's very important, if you're a Christian here, unless you listen to the critique of religion that modern people have used, you might lapse into religion instead of what Jesus called his faith. On the other hand, if you are a person that doesn't believe, you need to hear the critique. Otherwise, you won't be able to make the distinction between. And in fact, all these artists, you know, Tori Amos, I read what she said on the internet, all these artists know that there's some kind of distinction, but they can't tell, where's the line? Where can I be really mad at the church and not be mad at God? See, Tori Amos went over that line, but she wasn't sure where it was, and she even said, I know there's a line somewhere. How do we make the distinction between religion and Christianity? Well, the first way to do it is this. Let's listen to the modern critique of religion, number one. Then number two, see why the modern critique of religion actually gets us stuck. The modern critique of religion must be listened to. It's got a lot of validity to it. But then we have to understand that it gets us stuck, like most of the writers of these songs are stuck. And then just lastly, I'd like to at least give you some ideas of how Jesus gets us unstuck. The modern critique of religion, about how it gets us stuck, and how there's a way out. First of all, what do I mean by the modern critique of religion? Okay. Now, I know these guys aren't cool anymore. Well, two of the three aren't cool. But where modern people, they don't even know, but where modern people got their unhappiness with religion is from three guys in particular. And these three guys devastatingly critiqued religion in their era, and it's passed down to us, even though, like I said, two of the three are intellectually passe. They're Freud, Marx, and Nietzsche. Now, you know two of the three. You know, Freud and Marx are kind of passé, and Nietzsche's hot. It doesn't matter. They all have something very important to say. In fact, really, if you go back into almost all these critiques of people who just savage religion or so upset with it or afraid to even get near God because they say, if I meet God, does that mean I have to go to church? You know, that whole approach. Marx, Freud, and Nietzsche is in their criticism. It's in their concern. Let me show you exactly what I mean. By the way, there's a great book on this, and I relied on it. There's a book by a guy who teaches philosophy here at Fordham. His name is Merrill Westfall, and he wrote a book called Suspicion and Faith, The Religious Uses of Modern Atheism. And I just don't want you to think I'm so smart that I know this much about Freud, Marx, and Nietzsche, but I would rely quite a bit on what he said. Anyway, this is pretty critical. First of all, he said, Freud looked at religious people, and you know, here's what he said. Freud, for example, understood that he saw how children related to their with guilt. They see there's things that are bad in their lives, but what they do is they invent a God who they can placate, and they can therefore justify the way they live. Now, here's an example. Westfall brings a case study out that really gets at what Freud says. And he's trying to say, Freud's got some very important things to say for us. Here's this case study. It was a little girl, this is a true story, by the way, a little girl who had extremely strict parents. And they got stuck in a conundrum. And here was what was stuck. Their parents were very strict, and they really spanked her very hard every time she did something bad. But there's two things that everybody noticed was some kind of dysfunctionality here, even though, actually, Freud says this is very, very widespread. First of all, the little girl, when she had done something wrong, was very, very, was actually very fairly deliberate in trying to get caught. When she'd done something wrong, she found all sorts of ways of making sure her parents discovered what she'd done. She would leave it out. She would hint at it. She would, linger near it so the parents would say, "What's in there? What are you doing? What happened there?" And then she'd say, "Yes, I did it." And then they spanked her. So first of all, people began to realize, the counselor and the parents, that she was trying to get punished. And the second thing was that she wasn't changing a bit. In other words, basically, the behavior continued. It essentially got worse, and yet she wanted to get punished. Well, is this she sick? Here's what Freud would say. Freud said what she had done is she basically was using her parents. She was using these strict, punishing parents because this was her way of saying, "Hey, I can do whatever I want and still have a good conscience. I can pay." See, in other words, I can do it, and if as long as my parents come and make and hurt me. Now I'm fine. My conscience is fine. I've paid my dues. I've paid my debt. And Freud says this is what people do in religion. They don't want to change their lives. They want to justify their lives. And if you want a perfect example of the Freudian critique of religion, if you want a movie example of it, the very, very last scenes at the end of the first Godfather movie. Do you remember what it's like? Remember? Parts of the family are in church baptizing a baby while their henchmen are out killing savagely all their competitors. What is that? I go to church, my religion, what's the religion for? I pay. I put a new wing on the church. I do penance. I feel sorry. I'm using this mean, punishing God, which Freud said you've created. You created this mean, punishing God. And therefore, religion, he says, is basically psychological self-justification. And what is the fruit of it? Either smugness, self-righteousness, right? A feeling, a veneer of hypocrisy, of course, feeling very righteous, but basically in your life doing the things that you really want to do, or else a lot of guilt or a lot of anxiety, or both, a sort of self-righteousness and a smugness and an insecurity and an anxiety and a kind of fear of being found out. And of course, Freud says, I just see this rampant. It's everywhere. And that's what Freud says. Freud says, God didn't create you. You've created God. And you've created a God who's psychologically that you can placate, that you can buy, that you can do certain things, and he'll basically, then you can have a decent self-esteem. That's the first one. Now, secondly, along comes Marx. And Marx sees people using religion, but not quite for the same reasons. Doesn't exactly deny Freud. In fact, Freud and Marx are both very indebted to a man named Ludwig Feuerbach, who really said, he looked out at religion, he says, I don't see God creating us in his image. I see us creating God in our image. They were very influenced by this. But Marx comes along and says, wait a minute, I see people getting involved in religion not to psychologically justify themselves, but to sociologically justify themselves. Now, you know, when Marx called religion the opium of the people, that sounds a lot worse than it does. You know, we have to remember what opium was like then. Opium was not a pleasure narcotic. Do you know what opium was? They didn't have anesthetics. Opium was a painkiller. And what he was saying is, here's these oppressed people. Here's these people that are hurting. And of course, religion is being used essentially to mask their symptoms. Now, essentially, Marx comes along and says, here's what he sees. First of all, he says, I see people using religion sociologically, corporately, to justify their own imperialism. In other words, our race, our nationality has the truth. We have the true religion. And all these people out there are barbarians. All these people out there are heathens. And therefore, we can exploit them. We can enslave them, you know, one way or the other, formally or informally. So on the one hand, religion is a way of saying, well, because we have the truth and you are barbarians and sinners, we can trample on you. But if any of our own nation, any of our own lower classes, if they get religion, the religion is used to say, hey, you shouldn't expect happiness and justice on earth. You know, life is bad. And therefore, just live a good life and in heaven you'll have a good time. And so Marx said, he says, religion is a way not just to psychologically justify, but to sociologically exclude. We are righteous, you are not. And by the way, if you say, oh, yeah, that's kind of rare. Oh, really? Any of you know the hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful? All Creatures Great and Small? You know that hymn? Some of you have heard it. We don't sing it here. And even if you do sing it, one of the verses is left out. But for many, many years, this is one of the verses. And ordered their estate. It's one of the hymns. It was in the Anglican hymn book, but also the Methodist hymn books, and a lot of the hymn books. And you see what Marx looks at this, and he says, "Oh, wait a minute! God didn't make you. You made God to exclude other races and classes. But that's not all. Now, along comes Nietzsche, and Nietzsche's critique of religion is even more powerful. If you think Freud and Marx are pretty powerful, Nietzsche's even more powerful. In fact, he comes along and he actually kind of, in a sense, goes a little bit after Freud and Marx. Because what Nietzsche, it's interestingly, one of the chapters in a book on Nietzsche I was reading to get ready for this, the name of the chapter was Squintingly Yours, Friedrich Nietzsche. And this is what, Nietzsche looks at everybody, not just religious people, but even Freud and even Marx. He looks at anybody that comes along and says, I know what justice is. I know what right is. I know what wrong is. I know what love is. And he sort of looks at them, you know, squintingly, and he says, wait a minute. You're telling everybody to love. But are you motivated by love? See, he's looking at your heart. He's looking at your motives. He says, you're calling everybody to love. You're calling everybody to live a life of love. But are you motivated by love, or do you just want to keep people from revolting? Are you just after the status quo? And then he says, okay, Marx comes on. We want to have justice. I know what justice is. Let's live for justice. Wait a minute. Are you really motivated by justice? See, this is called the hermeneutics of suspicion, and these are very powerful. Nietzsche says, you call it for love, but are you motivated by love? And you see, one of the reasons why Freud and Marx are not hot, they're passe, and Nietzsche's still hot, is because look at communism itself. It's very hard to argue with the fact that the people that called for the revolution of the proletariat basically set up another set of dictators, another set of people in power, another set of people that had the money and had the power and had the influence and trampled. It was just another set. That's what Nietzsche said all along. So Nietzsche comes after, and he actually goes this far. I wrote this down. Marx says religion in the rich is basically trying to accrue power. Nietzsche says religion in anybody. Religion in anyone. Not, see, any kind of religion, any kind of moral statement, anyone at all with any answers to any questions, basically, is just on a power trip. And therefore, you see, Freud says religion is a way to justify yourself and the result of self-righteousness. Marx says religion is a way of justifying your nation and class, and therefore your kind of person, and therefore the result is exclusion, exclusivity. And of course, Nietzsche comes along and says that religion is a way just to accrue power, and the result is abuse. Now, pretty powerful. Religion is using God to accrue power through your own performance, and the result is self-righteousness and or, usually together, anxiety, social exclusion, and a general power trip. Now, that's in all the music, that's in all the literature, that's in all of our hearts, and that is not going to go away. And I want you to know that that's actually a pretty good thing. And yet, the modern critique of religion makes us stuck. Now, what do I mean by saying it's a good thing and yet it makes us stuck? Well, first of all, here's why it's such a good thing. Have you ever seen one of those inkblot things and you look at it and you don't know what it is? And then somebody says, ah, I'm the artist, and it's a woman bending over, churning butter, okay? And you look at it, and then from then on, you can't not see it. Doesn't that happen to you? No matter how you try to see it some other way, you can't not see it. There it is. It's obvious. So you couldn't see it before, but now it's obvious. You can't not see it. Before Freud and Marx and Nietzsche came along, religion was so unbelievably self-justifying and so unbelievably blinding that nobody could see it. But I don't see how anybody can not see it anymore. It's rampant. How are you ever going to go back? You can't get the genie back in the bottle. This is definitely how people use religion. It's there all the time. It's all there everywhere. There's really no doubt about it. And one of my very, very famous, I'm going to read you the first part only, one of my very famous favorite stories by Flannery O'Connor, in fact, it was the second last story she wrote before she died, is a short story called Revelation. And really, go get it. Go find it. Yeah, there's parts of it printed in there, and I'll get back to that. But I just go buy the thing. You know, you can go into any Barnes & Noble and get Flannery O'Connor. It's in a series of short stories that were put out called Everything That Rises Must Converge. And the name of the story is Revelation, and it's about Mrs. Turpin. Now, Mrs. Turpin is sitting, and she's just a lady in a small southern town. But as you read it, boy, after you've read Freud and Marx and Nietzsche, oh my word, and you just read it, and it's a marvelous example of a religious person. And it's very subtle. It's not overdrawn. You know, she doesn't vilify her. She just tells her how she's seeing things. She's in a doctor's waiting room, waiting for the doctor with her husband, Claude. And just the way she thinks of things and she looks at things, for example, she has Claude sit down and she looks around and she can't find a place to sit. And she says her gaze settled agreeably on a well-dressed gray-haired lady whose eyes met hers and whose expression said, "If that child belonged to me, he would have some manners and move over. There's plenty of room there for you and him, too." So she'd found another religious person in the room. In other words, she noticed, for example, that there's a place over here easily there'd be room for another person to sit down, but that mother just was not really making her child behave, and so he was sort of spread out on the couch, and so she was just feeling very, very put out, and she was thinking, what a terrible mother, and she looked around the room, and she caught the gaze of somebody else who was having the same disdainful thoughts, and she looks at them, and they strike up a conversation. Here's another place. The table was cluttered with limp-looking magazines, and at one end of it, there was a big green glass ashtray full of cigarette butts and cotton wads. If she had anything to do with the running of the place, that would have been emptied every so often. She noticed a girl, a heavyset girl of 18 or so, named Mary Grace. And Mary Grace is sitting, and she goes to Wellesley, but she's home for the summer, and she's reading a big thick book, a big thick blue book, which Mrs. Turpin saw was entitled Human Development. And the girl just couldn't stand the self-righteousness and the prudishness and the statements of Mrs. Turpin and this other woman who were talking about how bad everybody is and how they were running things right. And she just scowled at Mrs. Turpin. And Mrs. Turpin looks over and says, the poor girl's face was blue with acne, and Mrs. Turpin thought how pitiful it was to have a face like that at that age. She gave the girl a friendly smile, but the girl only scowled broader. Mrs. Turpin herself was fat, but she had very good skin. And though she was 47 years old, there was not a wrinkle in her face, except for those wrinkles that came from smiling too much at people. She gets into a conversation with a white trash woman. She has everybody in the room pegged, and she knows where she is. She's three steps above white trash. She's two steps above another group. She has everybody pegged. But at one point, the white trash woman says, "One thing I don't want is hogs." Now, Mrs. Turpin and Claude raise hogs, and they're very proud of that, but she cannot stand the idea that somebody's looking down at her. Hogs, nasty, stinking things, a grunting and a rooting all over the place. Mrs. Turpin gave her the merest edge of her attention. She says, "Our hogs are not dirty, and they don't stink. They're cleaner than many children I've seen," because it's the white trash woman who's not watching her child. "Their feet never touch the ground. We have a pig parlor. That's where you raise them on concrete," she explained to the pleasant lady. "And Claude scoots them down with the hose every afternoon and washes off the floor. Cleaner by far than that child right there," she thought. Poor nasty little thing. He had not moved except to put the thumb of his dirty hand into his mouth. The woman turned her face away from Mrs. Turpin. "I know I wouldn't scoot down no hog with no hose," she said. "You wouldn't have no hog to scoot down," Mrs. Turpin said to herself. Now, Mary Grace is sitting there. Can hardly stand it. And at one point, we see Mrs. Turpin finally, and Mary Grace's face is almost purple, because Mrs. Turpin is talking to somebody else. And they were talking about the fact how it doesn't matter how much you have as long as you, in fact, I wouldn't want to be rich. I wouldn't want to be thin. I wouldn't want to be those people. They're so proud. Those people that go to those kinds of churches over there. No, not that. And they're going back and forth, and Mrs. Turpin tries to smile at Mary Grace, and Mary Grace won't smile, and she says it never hurt anybody to smile. Mrs. Turpin said with feeling, "It's grateful." You're not being very grateful. When I think of all I could have been besides myself and what all I got, a little of everything and a good disposition beside, I just feel like shouting, "Thank you, Jesus, for making everything exactly the way it is." It could have been different. For one thing, somebody else could have gotten clawed. At the thought of this, she was flooded with gratitude, and a terrible pang of joy rang over her. "Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus," she cried out loud. The book struck her directly over her left eye. I'll get back to that in a second. Now, what you have, when you read about Mrs. Turpin, and the only reason I suggest you read it, and I can't convey it, when you read Mrs. Turpin, there's something really scary about it. When Jesus talks to the Pharisees, I mean, you have nice, bona fide hypocrites. And he says, "You tithe mint and cumin. You go to church and you follow all the laws and you devour widows' houses." And, you know, that's our idea of a religious person. Somebody who goes to church all the time, somebody who reads the Bible all the time. You know, we want the Shawshank Redemption kind of person. Remember Shawshank Redemption movie? Where you have the warden who's a Bible-thumping person, but see, just like Marx says, just like Nietzsche says, the fact that he's right and everybody else is wrong, he uses his religion to feel that he can exploit the prisoners. And we want that kind of, you know, and of course he's running a racket on the back, and we want that kind of religious person, but when you read Mrs. Turpin, you get scared. Because she looks around and she says, you know, there's just a few of us that really know. To this and to, you know, these people over here, they're bigots, you see. And see, repeatedly in here, she says, you know, "I'm not like those people who hate niggers," but she calls them niggers. And she says, you know, they're awfully lazy people, but I'm good to them. And I'm not like those people that, you know, I'm not like those Ku Klux Klan people. See, what, all the way through here, what she's doing is it's scaring you. Because she's very religious and she's very, very nice, but you see the self-righteousness, yet the anxiety. Secondly, you see the exclusion. She has everybody pegged. And thirdly, you see, very, very, very much, the power trip. Now, we're never going to get past what Marx and Freud and Nietzsche said. Never. It's rampant. It's everywhere. We see it everywhere, and it frightens us. But we're stuck. And here's why we're stuck. The reason we are stuck is because the modern critique of religion actually reveals that the critiques are religion. And this is why we're stuck. This is the reason why we've moved past John Lennon. We've moved past the idea. You see, back when everybody said, "Oh yes, of course, religion is just, you know, wish fulfillment," Freud. "Oh yes, religion is just a power trip. It's just a way of oppressing people," Marx, Nietzsche. But something's starting to happen. And people are beginning to realize that confident statement that therefore there is no God was itself, the critiques of religion are they work on themselves. The critiques critique themselves. The critiques, for example, quick example, two quick examples. Freud says, well, you see, religion is just wish fulfillment. What you want is you are just trying to have a God who allows you to simply live the life you want to live. That's why the Godfather, that's why, but I go get baptized, I do my penance. See, that's just that kind of, that's just, you have created a cosmos in which you are able to justify your behavior. But wait a minute. So, Mr. Freud, so what? Open up to those deep desires that you've held down for so long. And that's not self-justifying? Listen, Aldous Huxley was very honest about this. When Aldous Huxley went to the university as a young philosophy student, he said, when I studied the possibility there was no God, I had just started having sex. He's very open about this. I just started having sex, and I realized, you know, if the Bible was true, you know, I have to stop. And I took a look at all the various possibilities. There's no God. Life is meaningless. There is a God. Here's the rules. It was a no-brainer, he said. He's very... So the problem is, you have psychological reasons for believing God, but you even have more psychological reasons for denying God. I was absolutely shocked when N.T. Wright, who's a major biblical scholar, he was asked recently in a magazine interview, I couldn't believe it. He says, you know what? Most of your friends don't believe that the New Testament teaches what Jesus Christ said. I mean, most of your New Testament scholars, other scholars, N.T. Wright believes that the New Testament is historically reliable. But he says, you know, most other biblical scholars, and of course we go to them and we get quotes at Christmas and Easter for USA Today and New York Times, most biblical scholars don't believe you can really trust the Bible. And N.T. Wright had the guts to say, look, I know these people and I know this. They went off to graduate school basically believing the Bible, but they started having sex. And if the Bible was true, they'd have to stop. And he says, therefore, they basically came to their conclusions as a way of self-justification. Now, here's the point. That was an amazing thing for him to say, and I have no idea whether he's ever going back to the Society of Biblical Literature or the Journal of... But I'll tell you this. Freud's critique of religion critiques his own anti-belief view of life. Do you see that? If it's really true that to say there is a God is a way of justifying your behavior, how much more true would it be to say there is a God? There is no God could be a justification of your behavior. But let me go one step further. Nietzsche. Now, a lot of people, Nietzsche's still hot, and a lot of people are saying, see, that's the reason why Marx blew up. That's the reason why Freud was wrong. We follow Nietzsche, and Nietzsche says, any truth claim is a power trip. Any truth claim is socially constructed by your group. Any group that says this is what the truth is just trying to get my group under their thumb. Any claim is a power trip. But here's the problem. There is no greater power trip than to say every truth claim is a power trip but mine. And I'll give you a perfect example of this. Occasionally I use this example for other purposes, but this woman that I read in the Chronicle of Higher Education back 5 years ago, an anthropologist, a lady who was completely committed to late 20th century Nietzschean hermeneutics of suspicion. She was not a Marxist anymore. Of course, she wasn't a Freud anymore because she saw those as totalizing universal claims of truth. We got to get rid of all that, you see, because any truth claim, even Marxism, was essentially religion, she said. Why? Because it was a way of saying, we have the truth, you don't have the truth, and we step on you. We exclude you. See? We have the right, because we represent the proletariat, to kill you. Well, they were very disillusioned by all that. So she bought into the Nietzschean idea that all truth claims are culturally relative, and that no one must impose their truth claim on anybody else. She was an anthropologist studying in Africa, and she saw women in sexual slavery, she saw women oppressed, she saw women, and she, in these conditions, and she writes this article, and she says, all of my life I've been committed to the idea that all truth claims are power plays, and that one culture never has the right to say to another culture what they should do because it's just a power trip. But what I'm seeing in Africa is evil. Evil. But when she went to the governments of Africa and said she wanted to do something about it, what did they say? They said, you are just imposing your Western individualistic understanding. You call that sexual slavery. That's not how we see it. This is a power trip. She knew, and she says so in the article, that their claim that all truth claims are a power trip was the biggest power trip of all. It's the way they're keeping the women down. And suddenly she realizes, wait a minute. The claim that everything is relative is a religion. It's a dogma. It makes those of us who feel like we're unbigoted feel so superior to you who do not. And it's a way, it's still a power trip, it's still self-justification, incredibly self-justification, and it's still a way of excluding people. And therefore we're stuck, because we're starting to come to this conclusion. When you say there is no God, and Nietzsche said if there is no God, that means then, of course, there's really nothing that's wrong. We get beyond good and evil, as one of his books said. But if your premise that there's no God leads you to a conclusion that what's happening to those women in Africa isn't wrong, if your premise leads to a conclusion you know isn't true, you've got to change the premise. And that's the reason why Jack Miles, in this big article in New York Times Magazine about a year ago, big article, whole issue devoted to the idea of the resurgence of religion, he wrote an article in which he basically said, what's going on now, and he was talking about the same people Winifred Gallagher are talking about, the spiritual agnostics, people who say, I hate religion, I can't buy into religion, I don't know what the answers are, but I know that secularism isn't true. I know there's a truth. She says, what is religion? It starts by saying, what is true, and is this all there is? And I know this isn't all there is. There must be something else. See, they know that because, as Jack Miles says, there's now a loss in faith of non-faith. We believed in non-belief. We were dogmatic about not being dogmatic. We said if we don't believe anything and if we're not dogmatic and we're totally relativistic and everything, we're completely open, then the world would be all right. It's not. We're being just as exclusive, just as self-righteous, just as self-justifying, you see, in all these ways. We're having a crisis in belief in secularism, he said, and therefore we're turning back, but we hate religion. What is the answer? Now, I can't take you from 0 to 60. This is not a church service. And even though I'm animated, I'm not preaching Christianity. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus Christ is the most anti-religious person. He is the most anti-religious founder of any religion you could ever find. Everything Mark says is not only in the prophets of Amos and Isaiah. They say if there is a God who you use to oppress the poor, it's not a true God. And Jesus turns right around. When they say, are you the real Messiah? What does he say? He says to John the Baptist, he says to the disciples, go back and tell John the Baptist what you see. The poor have good news preached to them. He says to the Pharisees, he says, you tithe and you pray, but you devour widows' houses. Mark said that. So did Jesus. Okay? And then, of course, Freud comes along and says, self-justification. Basically, what you're doing is you're trying to buy God off. Everything the Bible says, everything that Jesus in particular says is, God can buy you, but you can never buy him. Because you see, you can't placate God with your own works. You can't play. If you believed, which religious people do, that by giving my money and by doing good deeds and every so often repenting and doing all the rigmaroles, totem and taboo, ceremonial displacement, according to Freud, if I do all that stuff, then God will accept me. And you know what? Jesus Christ says every single place he comes up against somebody like that, he just cuts them down. Every time, you cannot justify yourself. You know, remember he slams the lawyer who says, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. And he says, I do that. He tried to justify himself. Jesus told him the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus Christ is the most unreligious, anti-religious teacher of religion you'd ever see, of all. Not only that, the word religion almost never shows up in the Bible. And every time it shows up negatively. Except one place. Did you know that? There's a perfectly good Greek word for religion, and the Bible never uses it positively except one place, and he's probably using it ironically. In James chapter 1, verse 26, it says, pure religion, pure undefiled religion, is to care for the widows and the orphans in their affliction. And that's probably ironic, because Jesus was always saying that religious people always use their religion to exclude people, because they believe they're saved by their works. Because they believe that they're saved by doing good deeds, and therefore they're not really serving God, they're controlling God. It's a power trip. By my power performance, I am God who become weak. And I came down to earth to die. You know, when I see Tori Amos who says, I can't believe in a God that people use to abuse others. That's true. Christianity is the only God. Christianity is the only one that even claims that our God came to earth to be abused. That our God came to earth and was trampled upon by the powerful. I mean, nobody even comes close to that. Christianity says, at the heart of our religion, the heart of the narrative of the gospel, God became weak so that you could be saved. And now, once you see that, you can't buy God off. You gladly owe him everything, and now you live a life of sacrificial service to other people. Now, I can't go any further than that tonight. And this is one of those things, I can't take it from 0 to 60. I can't show you all the way, but that's really what Redeemer's about. If you're a guest here tonight, I just hope you come back and we can get more into it. What's very interesting about the end of the book of this Revelation, the end of the Mary Grace, the girl with blue acne, takes the book and throws the book at Mrs. Turpin. And then not only does she fall down, but then Mary Grace grabs her around and tries to choke her, puts her, you know, like this. Yeah, because that's what happens. It says, the book struck her directly over her left eye. It struck almost at the same instant that she realized the girl was about to hurl it. Before she could utter a sound, the raw face came crashing across the table before her, howling. The girl's fingers sank like clamps into the soft flesh of her neck. She heard the mother cry out. Claude shout, "Whoa!" There was an instant when she was certain she was about to have an earthquake. And of course, they cart poor Mary Grace off. But her name is Grace. Her name is Mary Grace. And she comes after Mrs. Turpin, religious, smug, self-righteous, excluding, power-tripping little Mrs. Turpin. And when she throws the book and she grabs her, she says, "Go back to hell, you old warthog." Mrs. Turpin can't forget it. They cart poor Mary Grace off. Everybody, you know, says, "Well, how awful, and that's just terrible." But she can't forget it. And later on that day, she's standing, looking out at the sky, and she's talking to God. And something's happened. Something's killing her. Something's killing her inside. She says, "Why did you send me a message like that?" See, she knew where it was from. She said in a low, fierce voice, barely above a whisper, but with the force of a shout in its concentrated fury, "How am I saved and from hell?" See, she realized, I'm saved. I'm religious. I do all the right things. And she goes on. She says, "There's no trash around here that I haven't given to. And I break my back every day working. And I do for the church. How could I be saved and still from hell? Why would you send me this message?" She knows. She knows. There was a message here. Grace had hit her. Grace had knocked her over. There's plenty of trash here. Why did you call me somebody from hell? If you like trash better, go get some trash yourself then. But then suddenly a visionary light settled in her eyes, and she saw up in the sky a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. There were whole companies of trash. And she saw battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. But at the end of the line was a tribe of people whom she recognized immediately, at once, as those who, like herself and Claude, had always had a little of everything and the God-given wit to use it right. But they were marching behind the lunatics and the freaks, shouting and clapping. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been, just like she and Claude, for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. In fact, they alone were singing on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. Even their virtues. In a moment, the vision faded, and in the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up, but what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting hallelujah. She got a vision of the gospel. That's what Flannery O'Connor is saying. Flannery O'Connor is saying, every so often, God, in his mercy, will send you somebody with acne all over her face from Wellesley, a secular person, you see, a Marx, a Freud, a Nietzsche, somebody who comes and says, religion is a sham, and get you by the throat and throw you to the ground until you begin to realize that the only way I'm ever going to find the God of Jesus Christ is if not only my sins I repent of, but my virtues. until I see that my virtues have been ways of controlling God and feeling superior to other people, until I see that through my virtues I've been trying to earn my salvation, and as a result I'm not a Christian, I'm a religious person, I am from hell, I'm not saved. That's what she learned. Go and learn what this means. Let's pray for a second. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us to take in this very, very profound truth that doesn't just come from the Bible. It also comes from people that we wouldn't think would come from. Prophetic words from Marx and from Nietzsche and people like that. We pray, Lord, that we would not too quickly refute the atheists, but rather we would let them critique our religion so that we can clear the ground for understanding the gospel of Jesus, so that we might not lapse into religion and miss the gospel. Now we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.